As was shared just a little bit ago, Dane Griffin was going to be here tonight. And there's nothing like getting a last-minute call to speak at something. I was thinking about what Ellen White says about those followers of Christ in the very last days who are not so much concerned as to whether or not they're even going to be saved, but that anything that they would do would misrepresent God. And I feel that way sometimes with a last-minute speaking engagement. Typically, we have more time to prepare. I actually came tonight with three sets of notes. I was talking to some of the brethren here last night, and I said, what do you guys feel I should speak on? And, you know, bottom line is the Lord knows what we need. And I'm not going to be going with any of those notes. And this has not happened. It's not the first time. But we just had a ministerial meeting in Campo Sable here. And one of our speakers there was Dwight Nelson, who spoke to us. The whole weekend was on preaching and elements of preaching and good preaching. And one of the things he brought up was using old sermons. How many of you do public speaking here? How many of you have given sermons here? Okay, a few of you. Have you ever used the same notes different times? Yeah. One of you is honest. Okay, now there's nothing wrong with that. But I think his point was that it's very easy to use the notes and let the material dry up. You know, there's something about a sermon when you just put it together that it's fresh. And you're passionate about it. I just learned something interesting this week, and I always tell people that when I learn something new that's exciting to me, then you're going to hear about it whether you like it or not. Because when I repeat it to you, it helps it to stick better in my head. And what I learned was the origin of the word enthusiasm. It comes from two Greek words, entheos, which means in God, which means in essence that the idea of being enthusiastic is a character attribute of one who's in God. Amen. And so what can, I mean, really, what connect the dots? What does that say about an unenthusiastic Christian? No such thing. And so I don't want to give you something unenthusiastic from some dried up sermon notes tonight. So I'm going to share with you what is on my heart, and I'm going to do that after I kneel and ask God to bless our time together, if you'll bow your heads with me. Gracious Father, Father, we've not come here tonight to hear the words of a man, any man, but Lord, we've come to hear your word to us. Father, we do believe we live in a very special time in earth's history, and we need you, Lord, now more than ever. And we pray for the outpouring of your Spirit upon us tonight. We pray that the blessing of the Spirit would be present to help us to hear and to receive the word. And we ask and pray it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. As mentioned, I direct the Emmanuel Institute of Evangelism, which basically is the former Arise, ever since Arise moved to California. In fact, this year marks the first year that I'm going to speak at all the evangelism schools. I still teach at Arise when I'm done with my session. I have taught at Mission College and Life, if any of you are aware of some of these training schools. And then I talked to Don McIntosh at a convention recently, and he said, well, while you're out at Arise, it's only 2 hours away, come to AFCO. So I don't know if you know much about these schools, but they're basically short-term training schools. How many of you have heard of any of these schools? Arise or Life or AFCO or what have you? Emmanuel, if you didn't hear about that, you've heard about it tonight. Sometimes people say, oh yeah, those are those Bible worker training schools. They train people to be Bible workers. So I'm really encouraged to see a number of former students that are here tonight, like Christine and Indy and Michelle here and Vikram over here and others that are students, former students, who realize that they're not Bible worker training schools. They're schools that give a practical understanding on how we can fulfill the commission of Christ in whatever field that we're in. And I want to talk to you a little bit about that tonight. We just started our class session, and we were talking a little bit. I talked on the phone a little bit to Christine. I talked to Steve on the phone a little bit, and we were talking about, you know, revival. Revive, I mean, that's the name of your group. We talked about the latter rain, the time we live in, and I'm afraid that too often we have forgotten one of the key elements of revival and purposes of revival, both, and that is to finish the work Christ gave us to do. And that's where I'm going to go tonight. I'll develop that as we go further. I want you to take your Bibles tonight. I want you to open with me to the book of Revelation. And we're going to go to Revelation chapter 2. Now, if you have ever read in the book of Revelation and read about the churches in the book of Revelation, you'll find that as much as we know that these churches fit historic time periods, there are spiritual elements in the counsel to these churches, in the struggles of these churches, that we can all relate to. When you talk about revival, what are we talking about? What does the word revive mean? Literally, it means to bring back to life. Okay? Something that was living and is not living. I could go to Revelation 3 when you talk about the Church of Sardis there. John talks about the Church of Sardis, which has a name that it lives and is dead. But when we're talking about revival, this is the text that comes to my mind. Here's the condition of this church in Ephesus. The Bible says in Revelation 2 and verse 1, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks where? In the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now, I'm assuming that many of you have read the book of Revelation and you're understanding what the lampstands represent. Yes or no? Lampstands represent what? Who is he that walks among them? Jesus. And I think this is a powerful picture of how Jesus is not a faraway God who doesn't know what's going on in our experiences, but he walks among us. And if there's anybody I'd want to tell me about what problems there are, it would be the Jesus that walks among us and points out those problems, not just to bring me down, but to pick me up. And I think we need to understand that. But as Jesus is walking amongst the lampstands, he's walking now amongst the church of Ephesus, he's walking in the congregation and he sees all the people and then he gives his counsel. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." So far, so good, right? I mean, look, I would love to have the Lord say this about me. "Oh, listen, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You're solid. You've been holding on to the faith and you've been upholding the faith and you've been, notice, testing those. You can't bear those who are evil and testing those who say they're apostles and they're not." I mean, this is a church. What's he saying about this church? These are people who seem to have a pretty solid experience, don't they? They're very active. Yes? Are you guys with me tonight? All right. I thought I heard somebody breathing out in the crowd. Are you? No. Notice he says they're working. And what about this thing about them not bearing those who are evil and testing? I mean, what does that tell us about these guys? Listen to me carefully. Doctrinally sound. Right? Hey, they're holding to the doctrine. Isn't that true? I mean, you can't test false doctrine unless you're holding to true doctrine. They've got the doctrine down, in theory. I need to add that. Because, listen to me carefully, Bible doctrine is never only theory. You know, we fall into that as Adventists. We, you know, we say, and I've even heard people disparage our doctrines. And they say, well, we're all about doctrine. We need to be about the love of Jesus. Hey, listen, true Bible doctrine is the doctrine. What's doctrine mean?
Teaching.
Who's at the teaching of? So it can't be separated from him. Yes. Now, we can try, but it's doctrine then in theory. It's not the truth as it is in Jesus. But when we hold the doctrine as the teaching of Jesus, it's full of the love of Jesus. This church has it in theory, but notice what they're missing. Now, with all this, I mean, you would tend, if Jesus came to me and he was telling me these things, you know, you've been faithful. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know you're putting up with all those knuckleheads that don't do anything right. And I know you're pointing out the problems. And I'd be like, yeah, Lord, it's sometimes it gets kind of hard. But I'm hanging in there. You know, I mean, it seems like, you know, quite a commendation. And then he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. It's almost, it reminds me of the story of the rich young ruler. Are you familiar with that? Where the Lord, you know, one thing thou lackest. Really, Lord, just one? What is it? Your whole depth of experience. I mean, that's pretty much what he told him. And that's the whole thing he's saying right here. I mean, here, hey, look, you've got it down as far as your doctrine goes. Theoretically, you're a real solid Christian. In fact, you're active in what you're doing. But the passion is gone. There's no passion driving you anymore. The love that used to drive you is gone, and now you're just going through the motions. Isn't that the condition of the church that's in need of revival? I mean, isn't that the whole idea? Why does a church need revival? Well, here we are. We're church. We're active, right? We're keeping out the evil guys and all of this, but we've left potentially our first love. Now, when I read that, well, let's see what he says. Next verse, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do what?
The first works.
Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, repentance means change. They're in need of a change, a severe change. You've left your first love, but what does the Lord say? How do you get it back? You got to go back to where you were when you first had it, right? And the thought of my mind, I go back to the early church where they had that first love. And how was it manifested? I was reading, I'm going to share with you a statement from the book Great Controversy here, one you may be familiar with. From page 464, it says this: before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of, anybody know it? Primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. Those apostolic times, what was it about them? And that word primitive, I mean, what do you think of primitive? Apes? That's not what it's talking about, though, right? Phil, are you looking up the definition? Are you doing something else? I'm watching you there. Because I got the definition right here. And I'm going to give it to you.
I was actually looking up your GC quote. But...
okay, you check that out. And we got a good Berean in the crowd. Now listen, this is what it says in the dictionary. Of early ages or an early state of development. That's all that's being said in Great Controversy. Primitive godliness, the kind of godliness that the church started with. What was it that drove the early church? Matthew 28. This is not rocket science. This should be basic ABC stuff for every believer in Christ. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Matthew 28 and verse 18. The Bible says, Jesus, now let me give you a little bit of background here. I mean, not that you don't already have it. But these are the parting words of Jesus to his disciples. Now keep this in mind. He has walked with them 3.5 years. You remember where Jesus said to his disciples, there are many things I have to say to you, but you can't bear them. Okay? And needless to say, there are probably many things right here at this moment that Jesus would like to say. He can't say everything. He's about to part from them. When you have parting words with somebody that you're not going to see again for some period of time, do you just kind of like say anything? Or do you carefully choose what you're going to say? These are the parting words. Sometimes you don't even say anything. You've got to write a card just to make sure everything is just right. So here are the parting words of Jesus. What was the burden of his heart? What was the passion of his heart? What did he want to leave with his followers above all other things? Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. We've heard it so many times, it probably didn't even hit you as I read it. What was he saying? All authority has been given. I mean, we could go on that for a while. But I want to focus here and look at the threefold command, the commission, the last words of Christ to his followers. He said, there are three things I want you to do, in essence. What are they? Go, teach, it says in the King James Version. New King James says, make disciples. That's number one. And then what? Baptize. That's number two. And then what? Teaching them to observe, and I like to throw in the word mentor. How many of you have ever watched a person get baptized and then neglected while we go out and get more people? That's not in the recipe there. The Lord says what that teaching that comes after is crucial. And it's not just a teaching in principle. It's a mentoring. How did Jesus teach his disciples? What he was basically doing is saying, look, I want you to go teach. I want you to basically make disciples, baptize them, and teach them the way I taught you. How did Jesus teach his disciples? He walked with them. And he modeled Christianity for them. How many of you came into your faith experience without having somebody model Christianity for you and wishing somebody would have been around to help you out through some things and show you how to do some things because you just didn't know how and you did the best you could? That's my experience. I remember coming to the church. I mean, when I was convicted about things, some church members would say, you don't even need to bother with that. I said, okay, I guess I'm going to go it alone. I had wished there would be somebody present that could have helped me to know how and how do you keep the Sabbath? Overstatement here. I was going to say, I love this about the Adventist church. It really bothers me. New people come into the church. Now, let me ask you a question. What do non-Adventists most of the time, prior to coming into the church, especially non-Christians, what did they spend their Friday nights doing? They were partying. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you were there. And so then you come in, you get baptized, then what do? Well, what we usually do is we like to study the Sabbath school lesson and knock off early on Friday nights. We're really tired. Oh yeah, that's going to keep them in the church. So I am thrilled for things like this. They've got to have some outlet. They've got to have some place where they connect with people in a positive way. And they're doing something instead of, they're not going to sit home and fall asleep doing the lesson. They're going to go out and probably get back into what they used to be into. I've seen it happen. So this is the whole idea. Jesus said mentoring. Okay, now I need to move on from that. So Jesus gives the commission. Now he gives it again in Acts chapter 1. We're not going to go to Acts chapter 1 verse 8. You see the same thing again right before it in Acts chapter 1 where it talks about Jesus and the angels saw him, or the angels were standing there and the disciples were standing there and he goes up into heaven. They saw him taken up. And as they were standing there, these men said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heavens?" And all of that. Right prior to that in verse 8, Jesus says, he tells them to wait at Jerusalem. And he says, power from the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And he says, ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Who is he speaking to? He was speaking to us. He was speaking to his disciples. Right? I mean, Jesus said, go make disciples. Tell me what a disciple is from the Scripture. Think of some scriptures about disciples. What does a disciple do according to the Bible? What's a disciple?
Follows
What's that? Okay, a disciple follows the master. What else?
Gives up everything else.
Oh, gives up, right? Jesus said, if any man will come after me, discipleship, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross. Okay, so if you're a disciple, that's discipleship. There's going to be some self-denial. Real basic, I mean, what's self-denial? That means self says something and you say no. Self says, I want to do this, and you say no. No, because that's contrary to what the Lord wants. Right? I mean, that's part of Christianity. That's part of discipleship. A part. Okay? What else does a disciple do? What's that? Makes more disciples. Right? Something, Phil, you were saying, I mean, what did the disciples of Jesus do? Phil had brought it up here. It says they forsook all, right? And followed Jesus. Didn't they? What else does a disciple do? We could say a disciple gets baptized because Jesus said, go make disciples and baptize them, right?
You mentioned it earlier, but they take up a cross.
They take up a cross. There's another one, real important one.
They imitate Jesus.
In fact, I was thinking, Michelle, about that. They imitate Jesus. You've read this before. I'm going to share it with you again from the book Christ Object Lessons. Quoting from the Gospel of Mark, it says, when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And then it says, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. How many of you are familiar with that? Okay, so emulating Jesus, but let's talk about emulating Jesus. See, this is what we say. We say, oh yeah, we want to be like Jesus. I mean, we want to emulate Christ, so I'm going to stop eating certain things, I'm going to stop watching certain things and listening to certain things and doing certain things, and then I'll be just like Jesus and he's going to come. What is the character of Christ about? Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. You ever think about that passage? And the Bible says that the angels of God are ministering spirits. Ever think about that? All of heaven is involved in selfless ministry. That's where taking up the cross kind of comes in with the disciples. What they took up their cross in what way? They left all to do what? Jesus said, follow me, that's discipleship, right? And I will make you. Now, I like the King James Version in the Gospel of Mark 1:17. In fact, it's in our logo at Emmanuel Institute. Here's our training manual, right? There it is, Mark 1:17. You see a man, he's leaving the boat. Why? Come unto me, Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. I love the reading of that. What's the implication? I will make you to become fishers of men. You weren't a fisher of men. You may not even have it in you, but I can make you to become that. See, because Jesus is a creator, our creator. But mark my words, every disciple of Christ will be a fisher of men. That's part of being a disciple. And I think that one of the key reasons that we're in need of revival, I mean, I sat there and thought to myself, okay, think about that for a minute. A disciple is somebody who's obviously who's baptized. They follow Jesus. They're called by Jesus. That's important. They've left all. He who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Aren't those the words of Jesus? They've left all for Jesus. I mean, that doesn't mean they live out on a box on the sidewalk. That means there's nothing in their life that comes between wherever Jesus wants to call them to be. Right? They obey the teachings and example of Jesus. They deny themselves. They take up their crosses and they are fishers of men. These are disciples. This is discipleship. How many of you were taught that before you were baptized? That this is what it meant? Oh, we don't teach anybody that. We get them baptized, then afterwards we say, you know, just in case you may be interested in this, and then we get 5 out of 100 to say, okay, we'll go. Now you know it's true. And I think that's why there's need. You know, the Bible, or rather, Ellen White says in the book Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles is her commentary on the book of Acts. You know how the book starts? You know the very first sentence in the book Acts of the Apostles? It talks about the church. Oops, I got the wrong book here. I don't work for the ABC or anything, but this book, and this is, you know, this little book, History of $25, and you get like 8 Ellen White books in here, the Conflict of the Ages series, plus a bunch of other ones. I mean, it goes through a lot of abuse too, I can tell you that. But listen, and yet no pages have fallen out or anything. Dropped it. I've not thrown it, but I mean, anyway. Listen to the very first sentence introducing the book of Acts. And what is the book of Acts? But the Acts of the early church, right? Because we're talking about the first love experience, this primitive godliness that hasn't been witnessed since apostolic times. What was it all about? Very first sentence, the church is God's appointed agency for the salvation of men. It was organized for service, and its mission is to carry the gospel to the world. That's why we're here as Christians. That's why we're Seventh-day Adventists. For that mission. That is our sense of purpose. It's wrapped up right there. There is no greater, higher calling. And when God's people aren't about that mission, no wonder we sense a void. That was the thing God gave us, to give us purpose and zeal and enthusiasm. You see it in the early church, even in the midst of beatings and imprisonment, and they're singing praises to God. What are you doing, Paul and Silas? You guys just had your backs sliced up to ribbons, and your backs are on the ground, your legs are up in shackles against the prison wall, and all that, in those cuts and everything, and you're singing praises to God? How does that happen? Oh, it's the joy of being a part of the mission. The mission that God has called His church to. And something else that we need to keep in mind. See, because we've got it all backwards. We think, oh yeah, the church was raised up to give the gospel, and so then we, as individuals, we're to help out the church. But the reality is that what Jesus did is He called us to be personal soul winners, and then the church was raised up to pull together and assist the personal work. And what's happened today is, because many have forgotten that, and we think, well, that's the church's job, then we got about 5 people of the membership that are involved in doing the job with the church, but the church will get it done. We've forgotten that it was our calling. And then we lose that sense of purpose. And God wants us to regain it. But we've got to reconsider the call to discipleship. And that's why I say, I mean, we just finished our first week at Emmanuel Institute. And I'll tell you, it's phenomenal. We have a 3-week program and we have a 3.5-month program. All of our 3-week students, after the first few days, said, we've got to stay the whole time. They didn't know what they were getting into. And just the first few days, all it does is emphasize the mission. And it's like, wow, this is why we're here. There's something about being part of that great mission of soul winning. There's something powerful about it. I was reading, and I want to share it with you, something in the book Education recently, very recently. There's a chapter in the book of Education. I assigned it. In fact, I've assigned it everywhere I go, so I'm going to assign it here too. I mean, it doesn't matter how much you have to read. There's nothing more important than this. I can tell you right now, there's nothing more important than this. You want to know what God's purpose for you is? You want to know the direction you ought to take? Don't tell me you don't, because I remember when I was in college, and I don't care what I was taking, I still was like, is this really where I need to be? I changed my majors how many times? I don't know where you are with that. What is the purpose, really? What is it that God wants me to do? The book Education. The chapter, The Life Work. It's not about the life work of ministers, by the way. It's about the life work of a follower of Christ. You want to know what the life work is? Read the life work. I'm going to share with you just a part of this. I was overwhelmed when I read what this chapter had to say. Now, I'm going to read to you just a little bit. I'm going to read the first paragraph and then some other pieces in here that I've read it before, but it just opened my eyes to the mission and purpose that God has called us, the privilege that we have as followers of Christ. First set of paragraph, success in any line demands a definite aim. You don't know what you're doing. If you don't have an aim, you're not going to accomplish. You can't accomplish what you don't know you're setting out to do. Usually. Although there have been times, probably for you, there have been times for me, it's like, Lord, how'd that happen? And in His mercy, He helped you accomplish something you never planned on doing. But typically, He wants us to think ahead. And He wants us to have a definite aim. He who would achieve true success in life must keep steadily in view the aim that's worthy of his endeavor. This is page 262 of Education. Such an aim is set before the youth of today. What kind of aim is it? The heaven, now listen to this, the heaven-appointed purpose of giving the gospel to the world in this generation is the noblest that can appeal to any human being. The noblest purpose. Entertain this thought for me. With me for a minute. One of you comes up with a cure for cancer. Now, cancer, how many of you have had a family member who's contracted cancer? Let me see the hands. Let's raise them up high. I want you all to look around. I mean, cancer is out of control. And I mean, people 50 years old and younger getting cancer and dying from it. I mean, it's absolutely devastating, let alone all the other diseases in the world, okay? So you come up with a cure for cancer. Wow. How much pain and suffering would you relieve from that? How great an accomplishment would that be to come up with a cure for cancer? Would that be a great accomplishment? Wow. Everybody in the world would know your name, okay? That would be phenomenal. And yet, everybody you cured would end up dying. Isn't that true?
Yes.
And their eternity would still be dependent on other choices. What if you could be a part of leading somebody into a saving relationship with Jesus? How much infinitely greater would that be than curing cancer? We need to resharpen our focus, because many of us are planning careers that are going to do something great in this world, and we forget the greatest thing we could do is to win souls for Christ. That's why Ellen White says in the book Desire of Ages, I believe it's page 822, whatever one's calling in life, their first purpose is to win souls to Christ.
Amen.
That doesn't mean you can't have another calling. Go on and be an architect. Go on and be a doctor. Go on and be a nurse. Go on and be a whatever. But in that sphere, use your influence to lead people to Christ. And use that occupation to support yourself while you do. Right? Now listen. I love the wording, the heaven-appointed purpose of giving the gospel to the world in this generation. This is not something that we're like, oh yeah, we need to give the gospel, sooner or later I'll get around to it. There's an urgency there. The Bible says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, saying with what? A kind of a calm, casual voice. A loud voice. What does it tell us? Urgency. Urgency. And there's a reason for that urgency I want to touch on in a minute that was eye-opening to me. Let me remind you, the heaven-appointed purpose of giving the gospel to the world in this generation, the generation that this was written to, has died. And the gospel hasn't been given to the world. So we can read it in the books. It doesn't mean it's going to get done until we take it seriously. But God told us that there is a revival coming, a revival of primitive godliness, where God's people go back and remember that first love experience. You know, when you were so in love with Jesus, you had to tell people whether you were worried about saying it right or not.
Amen.
Isn't that right? I tell my church members, look, I've never had to tell the guys in the church. I've never had the guys even ask me, Pastor, you know, my football team just won the big game, and I want to tell all the other guys that don't root for my team, but they root for the other team, I want to really tell them about how my team wiped out their team, but I don't know how to say it. I might offend them. Could you teach me and train me how to do it right? See, we do that with I don't know how to witness about Jesus, but my team just trounced your team. Isn't that right? We have no problem with that. When people feel passionately about something, they say, and I'm not saying that sometimes we say things when we're witnessing for Jesus that we didn't process through and we couldn't say better. But what happens is that passion leads us to say something and we might not say it right, and then the devil says, see, you messed it up. Now never say anything again, and we listen to him. Mm-hmm. You know, did the Lord call us to be his disciples or not? Did he know we were going to mess things up or not? Did he know sometimes we put our foot in our mouth or not? Sure he did. Did he know that Peter was going to put his foot in his mouth all the time or not? The Bible says of Peter that when on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter said, hey, let's make some 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, because he didn't know what to say. You're like, well, don't say anything, Peter. Just don't say anything. But you know what? I relate to that. I can relate to Peter because I do that kind of dumb stuff too. But you know what? God calls us in spite of those weaknesses. We got to remember who called us to the work. And Christ called us to the work. There's a purpose in his calling us. The Bible says in Matthew 11, verse 28, if any man labor and is heavy laden, or all those who are labor and heavy laden, Jesus says, come unto me and I will give you rest. You familiar with that? And then he says these words. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Or learn of me, depending on the translation you're reading. Now, I want you to understand that. A yoke, anybody know what a yoke is? It's not in an egg. That's not what we're talking about here. It's a big thing, wooden thing that goes over the necks of two draft animals, like oxen or something. You hook a plow to it, and the animals, as they pull along with their strength, they'll pull the plow or they'll pull the wagon or whatever. Okay? And so that's what a yoke is. And I want you to understand something, that the animals never wear the yoke while they're resting, which is really interesting. Take my yoke upon you. Come and learn from me, and I'll give you rest. Now put this on your neck. What? You know, that's not for rest, that's for working. But what Jesus is telling us is we only can gain that spiritual rest that he wants to give us when we work with him, when we labor with him. It's in working side by side with Christ. You know, I was telling our class that this generation of all generations is the most impersonal generation that has ever existed. Everything is email, texting, Facebook. Now, you know, I'm not going to disparage all those things, but I just want you to understand that what's happened is, we see people in numerals and digits. We don't see them in a personal way. Has anybody ever sent an email or message to somebody and they took it all wrong? They're like, whoa, I didn't mean that. They get all upset about it because you weren't there in person to add your voice inflection, and they read it the wrong way. Has that ever happened? I don't even email people anymore when it comes to certain issues like pastoral issues because, you know, the devil gets in there and makes them see those words the wrong way. The point is, things have gotten impersonal, and it's very hard to feel compassion for text on a page. See, the devil knows what he's doing. He's making things so impersonal. This is why Jesus says, look, you come and take my yoke. You labor with me in reaching out to people. And when you reach out to people, you can't help but your heart begins to go out and you begin to feel the passion that the Lord feels. A little bit of it. A little bit of it. Don't forget that the work of Jesus can be summed up in these words, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. Any follower of Jesus, a disciple emulates Jesus. You can't emulate Jesus without seeking and saving the lost. You can't. It's impossible. That was everything he was about. That's why his final words had to do with going and preaching the gospel, because his heart was still with the people who still needed to receive him. Are you following that? Anyway, going on here in the book Educate. Oh, so the idea of taking the yoke, something else about the yoke. Oftentimes, what they would do, what a farmer would do, is he would yoke up an experienced animal with an inexperienced one, because the yoke kept them going the same pace, and the stronger one would help the weaker one. And Jesus said, take what? My yoke. It's his yoke. We say, well, I don't know how. That's okay, because Jesus is under that yoke too, and he'll teach us. But make no mistake, he said, learn of me. Take my yoke and learn of me. You want to learn about what Jesus is about. You labor with him for souls, and you'll start to feel the passion of Jesus' heart. Amen. Now listen, just a little bit of it, as I said. In the book Education, it goes on to make this point. Those who think of the results of hastening and hindering the gospel. You ever talk about hastening the gospel? Let's get this gospel message done. Let's finish the work. Why? So Jesus can come, why? Why do we want Jesus to come? I mean, what is usually our reasoning? So we can go to heaven and get out of this messed up place. What's another reason? See, loved ones who've died, loved ones who've died. There's another one that I think that we might... But you hit on the primary one, didn't you? It's for who? It's for us. Now listen to this. Those who think of the result of hastening or hindering the gospel think of it in relation to themselves and to the world. So sometimes we say, well, this world's a mess and there's a lot of sickness and death, there's pain and suffering. It'd be great if Jesus would come. Right? Now listen to the next sentence. This blew me away. Few think of its relation to God. Few give thought to the suffering that sin has caused our Creator. I was talking to one of our young people in my church just recently. And I was asked this question. Pastor, we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus and what He went through on the cross. And pardon me for saying it, but why is it such a big deal? After all, there are people in the world today that suffer far more than Jesus suffered. Now, I know we're supposed to understand that the suffering is more than physical, but I mean, honestly, you look at the suffering and the death in the world and the poverty and the starvation, and how can you look at Jesus' few days on the cross? And that's what I was asked. You ever get asked those questions and you're like, boy, how am I going to answer this one, Lord? But I'm going to tell you something I had just read what I'm about to read to you, and it was the answer. You know, have you ever noticed that God sometimes leads you to study something that will give you an answer for what you're about to face? And I want to tell you, I don't fault this young person because it was an honest question. But it was not the right perspective. Notice the words here. Again, few give thought to the suffering that sin has caused our Creator. All heaven suffered in Christ's agony, but that suffering did not begin or end with His manifestation in humanity. The cross is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that from its very inception sin has brought to the heart of God. You know what I mean? We look at the suffering and say, I don't understand, God, why do you allow this? What, if I feel about it? Doesn't God feel about it? What can hurt you worse? What hurts a parent worse than when their child is suffering? What hurts a person without children worse than if somebody very close to them is suffering? I mean, say, I'd rather suffer than have my friend suffering, to watch somebody else go through suffering. Every person on this planet, every single one, is one of God's children. It's ludicrous for us to think that we are more compassionate than God is. If there is suffering that brings pain to our heart, and we look at this world and say, why? God's heart breaks over it. Now, it goes on to say this. Listen. Every departure from the right, every deed of cruelty, every failure of humanity to reach His ideal brings grief to Him. I want you to understand what it didn't say there. It didn't say brings anger to Him. You know what I'm saying? You know, some people think of God like, well, I didn't do right. Now He's mad. No, He's sad. Grief. Sorrow. Why? Because He knows what we could become if we'd only put our trust in Him. He says, you could be so much more if you would just allow me to lead you, to renew you, to transform you. And so it breaks his heart. When there came to Israel, or came upon Israel, the calamities that were the sure result of separation from God, subjugation by their enemies, cruelty and death, it is said, quote, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. That's what the scripture says in Judges 10 and verse 16. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And in all of our affliction, God is afflicted. God feels our pain like nobody does. It breaks his heart to see the suffering on this planet. More than we could even know. Now, I'm skipping ahead. I'm going to read you one last piece here. This is where it all comes, boom, comes home. Page 264, education. Our world is a vast lazar house, a scene of misery that we dare not even allow our thoughts to dwell upon. It's like a sick house, lazar house. It's a scene of misery, notice, that we dare not even allow our thoughts to dwell upon. As a pastor, one of the things that I do, and even as not a pastor, I mean, you've been probably to visit somebody in a nursing home, and you go into that room, and I hate visiting people in nursing homes. Because I go in there, and there they are. I spend an hour, and I feel like I ought to spend all week. Because there's people in those nursing homes that nobody ever comes, their own families don't come and visit them. And then I leave their room, and I walk down the hall, and I see room after room after room after room of people the same way. And I see people in the hallway, and they just look up at you, and they've got nothing and nobody. And that's just in the nursing home. What happens when I walk out and I'm surrounded by a world that's full of that pain? Now, this is the point that's being made. It's a scene of misery that we dare not even allow our thoughts to dwell upon. Did we realize it as it is, the burden would be too terrible. Yet, God feels it all. Wow. Don't ever think that you suffer more than the Lord suffers. Not just on the cross. The cross was a manifestation to us of how much He suffered. How much He was willing to go through to bring it to an end. Now listen, here comes the punchline. In order to destroy sin and its results, God gave His best beloved. Now listen. And He has put it in our power through cooperation with Him to bring this scene of misery to an end. In whose power? Whose power? Whose hands is the power, holds the power to bring the scene of misery to an end? It just said our power. He has put it in our power through cooperation with Him to bring the scene of misery to an end. And then it quotes, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The church was organized for service. And its mission is to carry the gospel to the world and bring an end to sin and suffering and bring joy to the heart of God. I would think that the one thing above all others that a follower of Christ would want to do would be to bring joy to his heart. What is the passion of Christ's heart? To seek and save the lost. What is the passion of yours? What is the passion of yours? Notice, as we read in that book, Education, right there in the beginning, this is heaven's appointed plan. It's that plan, it's that purpose, it's set before the youth of today. That's you. And it's not just limited to the youth of today. It's every disciple of Christ. Follow me and I shall make you to be. I will make you to become fishers of men. Amen. My brothers and sisters, we have a privilege, a high calling, a purpose. What do we say? What higher work could there be? What greater attainment could we reach than to be a part of this great gospel work? You want revival? You want to experience revival? Put all your energies into discipleship. Put all your energies into that which you were called to do. You know why we don't do it? Because we're afraid to do it. Many of us live in a Christianity that we basically safeguard from doing anything that would cause us to step beyond our comfort zone. That's not Christianity. Let me make something clear. Christianity, true Christianity, begins when you step beyond yourself and what you can do, and you step into what only God can do. That's when it goes from theory into practice. That's when it goes from an ideology into experiencing the power of Christ. Amen. Had the children of Israel just stayed on the borders of the Red Sea, they never would have sang the song of Moses. And we'll never sing the song either without the experience that God wants to give us. Keep in mind, we don't give ourselves the experience. God will give us the experience. In the words of Ellen White, the hour of man's necessity is the hour of God's opportunity. God brings us all into difficult places and says, go forward. You say, but Lord, I don't know how. But Lord, I'm uncomfortable. But Lord, it's beyond me. And the Lord says, I know. Now you step forward in faith and watch what I'm going to do for you. That's the experience that Christ wants to give us. An experience in leading souls to Him. Every one of us here can experience that purpose of God. But we've got to step forward in faith. And I want to challenge you here this evening. I want to challenge you. Even now, there are people that you know within your sphere of influence. And if the Lord has not laid on your heart yet, He's laying on your heart tonight. Go, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Will you witness unto the Lord? Will you put yourself in that channel of discipleship? Will you channel your life's energies into reaching people for Jesus? Listen, I'm not telling you to go to some foreign land. Unless God calls you there, then go. I'm telling you that God places us in this world in our mission territories. There's no such thing as a person who's not in a mission territory. Because God places us in a sphere of influence. He calls us to be His disciples so that we can reach the rest of the people in that sphere of influence. Will you take the call seriously tonight? How many of you want to say, I'm going to take that challenge, Lord. I want to fulfill that purpose. And I'm going to read that assignment. You said, oh wait, you tricked me. My hands are already up. The life work. I would encourage you to read it. I want to tell you something. That's the best decision you'll ever make. Whatever you're going into in life, you'll never experience that kind of joy that you'll experience in laboring together with Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, oh Father, Father, we want that primitive godliness of the early church. We want that basic Christianity where the burden of Christ for the lost, burned in the hearts of those new believers. And Father, we remember that time, many of us. Sometimes it's too easy to get caught up in the form and ritual of Christianity like the Church of Ephesus. We're active. We're standing for doctrinal truth. But we've forgotten our mission, our purpose, our reason for being. Father, I pray to you tonight in behalf of each one here, restore unto us, in the words of David, the joy of Thy salvation. Amen. Oh, Father, may it burst forth from us. May people see that we are in God, enthusiastic, filled with the love of Jesus. And Father, may they be drawn, not to us, but Jesus, as we lift Him up. We ask and pray this in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.